after only 3 rehearsals and they had it memorized. I've been working on this sermon longer than that and I don't have it memorized. I thought they did a fantastic job. There's a lot of credit to be given, especially to Mr. Pelley, who's not only been working with the choir in those rehearsals, but has also been working with Mr. Jim Ryer, who's been in charge of the YOU booth and the YOU activities. I would like to encourage everyone who can possibly make it, would be interested, to attend the activity tonight. It's YOU sponsored, and it's featuring the YOU talent. But the ages of the people involved in that talent show, it makes it more like a family fun night. I know the oldest lady who tried out in the rehearsals and was in her 80s, and the youngest little girl stands, well, you couldn't see her over the top of this podium if she were standing back where I am, but it should be a really good time this evening. I would also like to give some credit to the fellows who produced the festival fun book for the little children. Have you all seen that, the festival fun books? I think we owe a round of applause to the artists who put all the work in on that. Mr. Herb Course. I believe Mr. Herb Course is here today. He's attending the Dells. The other two fellows, Tom Zeppo and Don Hart, are at other feast sites. Mr. Hart is in Mexico City. And they were able to translate those festival fun books into Spanish so that all the children in Mexico City are able to enjoy and participate in that activity as well. We have approximately 26,612, that's not approximate, that's exact, 26,612 young people registered at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. That's over 30% of the total number of people who are attending the Festival of Tabernacles. That's quite a large group. There are over 3,000 youth. That's between zero. That's not the unborn ones yet. They still have to come out looking like 9-month-old prunes, but we've got between birth and age 19, over 3,000 young people. That's more young people than we had everybody, adults and young people both, attending the Feast of Tabernacles the first time that I attended in Big Sandy back in 1957. So the young people do multiply. I was standing back in the concession area, and the fellow who's working back there has been there for several years working, and he said, we've got more and more and more babies all the time. And that's great. That means more and more and more church members, provided we all do our part and provided they do their part. So we have a large number of young people in the United States. I'd like to mention also that a new record was set by those young people of YOU age in their contributions to the work. Just about 3 weeks ago, the all-time record was set at $8,107.02 per week for these young people. And they've been averaging between $5,000 and $6,000 a week of their tithes and offerings to support God's work. So I think that's also very creditable. And they give approximately $25,000 at every holy day. So you can see that these young people really have their heart in God's work as well. In the next 5 years, if all of these young people, which is, I know it's idealistic, we don't expect that to happen because people are people, but if it were to happen that all of the young people who are now between 15 and 19 years of age were to stay in God's church and become baptized members when they become adults, in 5 years we would have 7,310 new baptized members in God's church. And that would be a fantastic thing to see. And that's a goal that we can shoot for. You know, there's no problem with shooting for the top line, for excellence, and we can do that. But that would be a fantastic, encouraging thing to see. Mr. Armstrong wrote in the August Good News that we're not realizing the total potential growth in the church because we're only doing about one half the job that we could be and should be doing. In preparing this sermon, because this is Youth Day, this is the 4th annual Youth Day at the Feast of Tabernacles in honor of the youth, I had to think back to my childhood. I can remember when I was in the 4th grade. That was the first year that my parents had come to Pasadena to attend Ambassador College. I was sitting in the classroom, and in walked Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It was a surprise. We were all sitting with our hands folded and ramrod straight. And I can remember the chills that went up and down my spine when that man walked into the room. I had the same reaction as one of my daughters who saw Mr. Armstrong for the first time. She was playing in church down under the chairs like children do, you know. And Mr. Armstrong got up and said his first few words, and she reared up and looked, and she said, "Mommy, there's God." And that's kind of the feeling you get when you're in his presence. He has a patriarchal bearing. And I know that all of you would feel very privileged and honored to be able to sit in his living room and to be able to talk with him, to be able to visit with him on any one of a million subjects that interest you. Well, on June 20th, this summer, I had the privilege of sitting in his living room with him when he first discovered what he has termed the exciting and important new truth about the relationship between God and our children. And that was quite an experience, to be able to see his reaction, to be able to see the depth of feeling and emotion that hit that man when he discovered for the first time in his life that our children are special. His reaction was one of mixed emotions. He was very, very elated to have discovered this new truth and to see the potential possibilities for our young people. But he was also saddened. He said, "This is 30 years too late." And he began to realize the damage of spiritual growth that was probably done to many of our young people over that long period of time when we didn't understand the new truth that Mr. Armstrong has begun to write about and begun to talk about concerning our youth. It was very moving to me. He sat back on the couch. He'd been sitting forward on the couch, and it kind of hit him like a D-12 bulldozer or something. And he sat back on the couch, and he thought for a moment, and he said, "Something has got to be done. We've got to do it immediately. We've got to do it right away." He said, "I've got to start writing and preaching and speaking about these things." And he said, "I want these programs to be started, and I want to back them 100%, the YES program and the YOU programs." And we've been working ever since that time very diligently on those programs, and we have most of the material completed. But sadly enough, and not sadly enough at the same time, it's a very great honor for Mr. Herbert Armstrong to be so interested in the program that he wants to be sure that everything is just right for our young people. And so he's reading the material. He's reading every word. But we have 10,000 pages of material that's ready for him to read. So it's kind of a bittersweet thing to have him that deeply involved and that deeply interested in our young people and their programs and their education and their future is a great honor. And yet it's going to be something that I'm not sure that he's going to be able to go all the way with because of the amount of time it would take. So there are decisions to be made, but we're just about ready to go. And as Mr. Armstrong reads over the material and satisfies himself that you young people and you parents will be getting a quality, top-notch program that agrees 100% with God's Word, he will begin to release it. And it's just around the bend. It's just ready to start coming out. Well, I wanted to talk to you about some of the intimate parts of that visit with Mr. Armstrong to give you a feeling that you wouldn't otherwise be able to have from his personal reactions and his personal feelings. But I mainly wanted to talk about the new understanding that Mr. Armstrong has come to and what it means for all of us. Not just the young people and not just the parents, but the old people, the old men and the older women, whose job it is, as the scripture tells us, to work with the younger women, to teach them, to give them of the riches of your experience and to help them do the things that they need to do. Human experience seems to go around and around and around. There's nothing new under the sun, it seems. And you older people have experienced many, many things that we younger people are still to face. And you can help us in many, many ways. But everyone in this congregation, the young, the old, the married, the single, everyone has a part and can have a part in this program. So I wanted to talk about this new understanding, what it means to all of us. And when this new knowledge is understood, brethren, and when it's acted upon, the results will be far-reaching, perhaps even more so than we've even imagined. There are many deep portents to what we're talking about in this new truth, and to act upon it, and to put it into our lives, for the teens, for the parents, and for everyone, I think is going to have some reactions that we don't even expect. Before examining the new truth, I'd like to discuss a little bit with you the old ways of thinking. You know, if this is new truth, there must have been some old error someplace. And I'd like to discuss a little bit of that in order to be able to see what the results were and compare them with what the new truth is going to be able to produce for us. In the old days, our old ideas caused the young people to feel a certain discouragement. And hopefully, a lot of that has begun to ease off over the years, and it's not quite as intense as perhaps it once had been. And I know it's not universal. There were some parents, some individuals, who have taught their children and who have understood this truth for some time. But for example, I can remember many times, and a lot of the fellows that I've grown up with, who are also ministers at this time, they look back and we can remember sitting out in the congregation, back there in the note-writing section, you know, way back on the fringes. A lot of my audience is back there on the edges, because we used to sit back there too and write our notes. But we were listening. You know, there's nothing wrong. The feast is a nice social occasion as well. So, you know, I'm not criticizing anybody in the note-writing section back there. But we used to sit back there, and we would hear the minister say, "This is spiritual truth, and you can't understand it unless you have God's Spirit." Now, to us, that meant we're not baptized yet. And so we don't understand what the minister is saying from the pulpit. You know what that boils down to? You know what that results in? Well, the parents were hearing the same thing, and they were thinking, well, it's up to God to call my child when he gets around to it. And it would be presumptuous of me to think that there was something that I could do to influence God. You know, I can pray and ask him, but there's not really much that I can do. And they felt rather helpless to motivate their teens to obey God, because the parents felt, and the young people felt, that they were carnal, evil, wicked, cut off from God, and not really a part of the church. The consequences of that kind of thinking, and all of you know who have been in the church for a long time, to what degree you may have thought that and felt it and put it into your own lives. Some more, some less. But to whatever degree that thinking was in your minds, there was a penalty. There was a consequence. The consequence was that the kids felt, I'm carnal. I can't understand anyway. All of this blither and blather that's coming from the pulpit, you know, that's interrupting my note writing and visiting back here, that's going over my head. He told me I couldn't understand it, so why gripe if I go out in the parking lot? You know, why complain at me if I'm not here if I can't understand it anyway? And so the kids felt like they didn't have a responsibility to obey God because they really didn't understand, at least they were told that they really didn't understand, what it was that they should be doing or could be doing. The parents shirked their responsibility and dumped some of their personal duties because they didn't feel responsible. It was God's duty to call their children, and he would do it if he was going to do it, no matter what they were doing. That's an extreme. I'm stating the extreme side, and you know in your mind what, from where you were coming from with your own thoughts and your own ideas on that subject. But in too many cases, brethren, the children and the parents dumped their responsibility, the children to obey and the parents to instruct. And to what degree that happened, we had a very great damage to the spiritual growth of the church, and especially to the young people in the church. The new truth that Mr. Armstrong has just begun to expound shows how false these ideas are and gives us a new hope as parents and as young people Let's examine what this new truth is. Let's start where Mr. Armstrong starts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. It's talking about husband and wife relationships. And it says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean." Now, if there's a believing wife or a believing husband, or if there is a believing wife and a believing husband, both, which is even better, the children are not unclean. It says, "But now are they holy." That's the same Greek word that is used in front of spirit, for Holy Spirit. The children are sanctified. They're set apart. They're special. Now, it doesn't mean they're converted. It doesn't mean they're saved, like the Protestants would want us to believe. But they are very special and very holy, and they are not cut off from God. They're not carnal and wicked and evil, satanic beings that we used to think we were. And I can remember sermon after sermon before Mr. Armstrong preached about the spirit in man, where we were told young people were born with Satan's nature in them from birth. They had vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and carnality, and wickedness. And if you spanked them often enough, you might be able to get just enough out of them so God could maybe call them when they were adults. Now, many people thought that. Many people didn't. Some thought it to one degree or another. But as a young person growing up in the church, that's what came to my ears. That's what was between the lines. This is not true, and 1 Corinthians 7:14 shows it. The word holy and the word sanctified are the same Greek root. One is a noun and one is an adjective. That's the only difference. So the children are special. They are set apart. They are not separate from their parents who are members of the church. They too have a part in God's church. And as Mr. Armstrong writes in the August Good News, he says, "Brethren, this is a new truth that has never before been preached in God's church." This is something that perhaps a few people realized. They were a little ahead of their time. But as a universal teaching and belief of God's church, it has never been before. And I have been reading and listening for 23 years, and I never saw it written or never heard it preached. And this should be very exciting to the young people and very exciting to the parents, and even more so when you see the possibilities that opens up. Young people, Mr. Armstrong writes that you are a special treasure to God. You're not mud underneath or clods underneath the feet of the pigs like you may think you are. Some of you may have thought, "Well, I'm nothing. I'm worthless. God thinks nothing of me because I'm not converted yet. I'm not an adult yet." But that is not the case. You're part of God's church through your parents and because your parents are converted. Your prayers are heard and answered just like mine are, and with the same conditions, and that's obedience. You know, sometimes we don't give the teens enough credit. I've been to SEP for 13 summers now, and I've listened to the young people. I've overheard conversations. I've overheard bull sessions that they've been talking and among themselves. And they talk some very heavy, very deep spiritual concepts and ideas. They wonder, "What am I going to be in the millennium?" You know, maybe as parents, you never heard your children ask that question. You may think, "My kid never thinks about anything spiritual or about church. At least he never told me that." But they do. They wonder, especially they wonder, "What's my future? What's going to happen to me during the tribulation? And what can I do? And what's going to happen to me after the tribulation?" And they're very, very interested in these things. And these are the things that stimulated you to action, if you remember. How to escape. This booklet, when I was working in mail opening, was probably one of the most requested booklets. There is a way of escape. People are interested in how to avoid being butchered, being martyred. Who wouldn't be? Nobody wants that to happen to them. And once you get this thought in your mind that, you know, maybe something's going to happen and I won't be able to escape, You begin to ask questions. And our young people have sat, you know, the little kids that are thumbing right now through their Feast Fun books, their ears aren't plugged. They hear about horrible tribulation and the war, you know. Maybe that's all they know to call it, the war. Mommy, what's going to happen when the war comes? What's going to happen to me? And they're interested, and they've heard this from the time they were little, sitting underneath the chairs, playing with their toys. They're hearing these things, and they're interested, and they want to know. And they grow up into teenage years, and you know, we can kid ourselves. Maybe some of our teenagers put on a pretty tough front and a pretty hard veneer. But underneath, when they do something they know they shouldn't, they think, am I going to get away with this? Is God going to let me go through something that I've heard for years in church is going to come on this earth? You know, I had a good friend who left the church. We grew up together in high school in the church. He went to Vietnam, became a police officer in Los Angeles later. And we had a class reunion. And his first question was, what's the latest on when the tribulation's coming? He wanted to know. You know, he thought maybe he had time still to come around and be able to avoid what might happen to him because he knew it. He wasn't living it. He hadn't lived it for years, but he still knew. And now he's back in the church. He's back in Ambassador College, and he desperately wants to become a part of this work. But our young people know. We sometimes don't give them enough credit, but they really do know. You know, there's a scripture in John 14 and verse 17. Let's turn to that. John 14 and verse 17. Mr. Armstrong called me on the phone just a couple of weeks ago to discuss a little bit more of this information. And I asked him about this scripture. I said, would you say that this applies to our young people, especially our older teens? John 14, verse 17. And he said, yes, I believe that's a very accurate description. Christ is talking to his disciples, and he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. The Holy Spirit is dwelling with our children in two senses. It's dwelling with them because you, their parents, are dwelling with them. And you have God's Spirit. And it's dwelling with them because God's Spirit is helping them. Helping them to understand. Helping them to be able to internalize certain values. To be able to understand the words of the sermonette. You know, the reason God put us on earth in the first place. The reason we've had 6,000 years of human suffering and experience on this earth. Is because God can't give us character. And that's what the sermonette said. Young people heard that and they know it. And they can believe it. Our carnal, unconverted relatives can't. Now, they're not particularly interested one way or the other. I can remember when my little brother kept preaching sermons about Christmas and Easter, much to Dad's embarrassment to the unconverted relatives and neighbors. Your children understand these things. They don't have a lot of diplomacy sometimes the way they teach them to other people. But kids understand. They really do. So this is a description that does very much apply to the young people in the church. John 14, 17. Mr. Armstrong described it in his own words. He said, the youth are being mentally and morally prepared for conversion. Mentally and morally prepared for conversion. By their parents' efforts. I have the good news here, the August good news. I'd like to read to you what Mr. Armstrong says on page 29. He says, our children are not like other children. They're not like the children of unconverted parents cut off from God. It means they may be taught about God by believing parents. Your children are consecrated, but that does not mean saved, yet it means they're in a very special category. Where they may be converted when sufficiently mature. What a wonderful truth. Your children are in a special category. You may teach them about Christ, about the things of the Bible. Their chances of being converted when sufficiently mature are multiplied. Their chances, because they're in your family, of being converted are multiplied many times more than anyone in the world. Although Satan is going to influence your children, which we know is happening, almost from birth toward his selfish and rebellious attitude, you may counteract this by your teaching. You know what counteract means? It means to nullify, It means to work against. It means to neutralize. We and our children are getting constant bombardment from Satan and from society. But parents, Mr. Armstrong is saying that you, by your efforts, if you will be diligent, can counteract that influence by your teaching your children the truth about God. And listen to this sentence. And when sufficiently adult, now this is in all caps, they will be called. Parents, if we're doing our jobs, Mr. Armstrong says, when sufficiently adult, they will be called. It doesn't mean they'll be converted, because they have to respond. But by your efforts, you can ensure a calling for your children. By the same token, by lethargy, you can jeopardize the calling of your children. And I know that no parent, when he really realizes what that means, wants to be responsible for jeopardizing the calling of their children. The key, brethren, is teaching. Mr. Armstrong said, by your teaching. Parents, how do we do this? You know, that sounds good, and we can hear that, we say, right. And then we go home and say, oh, yeah, that was good, but how do you do it? You know, how does that really work? Because I don't know how it worked. Nobody did that to me. How am I supposed to know? Young people, many of you sitting in this congregation between 15 and 19, you're 2 to 5 years away from having your own children, and this will be your responsibility. Many of you have little brothers and sisters that you can help with as well, with your parents and by your example. You know, this practical part, when we get down to the nitty-gritty, this is where I can remember in the old days, sitting in Big Sandy in the tabernacle, the minister used to give the old child-rearing sermon. You know, and when it got to this part, we all used to slide down under the chair, or feel like we wanted to, because we were about to get the SWAT list. You know, you must tell your parents, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. And 2 SWATs for that and 6 for the other thing. You know, it wasn't really that bad, but for a young person looking from his perspective, this was threatening material. Oh, no, they're about to tell Dad to beat me again. You know, that's how we felt. And it was very frightening, but I'm not going to do that. But I do want to go through the very practical part of the Scripture that describes to the parents what their part is. And I'm taking a lot of time with the parents, young people. This is Youth Day, but you know, it's the parents who have to initiate the action for you to be successful. And someday you're going to be parents, and there's a lot you can do now to learn how to be parents. So let me dwell a little longer on the parents. Over the last 10 years, because of a question that was asked of me, I began to try to collect information that told me, what is it that successful families have in common? Really successful families that have reared their children well, what do they have in common? And it boiled down to 4 simple points. Let me give those to you very quickly. You can use these later for kind of a guideline in your families. Number 1, the father has strong convictions. Not weak, not wishy-washy, not part-time, but the father has strong convictions and the mother supports him. If it's a single parent family, the single parent has the strong convictions. It's possible either way. It works best, of course, and God intended that you have a father and a mother, and so that's best. Number 2, the children are taught by the parents verbally. The children are taught by the parents verbally. Number 3, father and mother were around the children so much that the kids could see their life's example. Example. Being able to see. When children grow up and they think, how did Dad do that? Their parents were with them enough that they could see the example that they were to live by. They were able to see a successful pattern of living that when they got a little older, they said, I want to be like that. I see a happy marriage. I see cheerfulness. I see strength. I see stability. I see character. I want to imitate that. But you can't do that if you're never where your children are. You have to be there to talk to them, and you have to be there so that they can see your life example. The fourth one is that along with their calling into God's church, their children were number one in their lives. Their children were number one in their lives. We've got a tremendous example of that in Abraham. When God wanted to test Abraham with the greatest test that he could give him, what did he choose? Sacrifice your son. The hardest thing, because Abraham's son was number one in his life, the most important thing that Abraham had. Not only Abraham, but God. What was the one thing that he sacrificed? He didn't require it of Abraham in the end, but he required it of himself. To God, whose example we're to look to and follow, his son, Jesus, was the most important, least expendable item or commodity or being in the universe. And he sacrificed Jesus Christ for us. God's entire plan, his thoughts, his creation, everything he's doing is for us, his children. It's toward you and I. God's face is toward his children. The most important thing in God's plan. Knowing this, brethren, how can we neglect our children? How can we set them aside and spend little or no time with them? You know, the average family that watches television, parents and children both, they've done a study, and the father and the mother, the father I believe this is, spends an average of 7 minutes a day talking to his children. 7 minutes in 24 hours. That won't cut it. That's not going to do the trick. So we can see by God's example, by Abraham's example, and by the examples of people that I've observed over the years, their children are most important along with their calling. They would do anything to keep from jeopardizing the safety and the salvation of their children. You know, Abraham is going to be the number three being in the entire universe for all time, for all eternity. And God chose a very special person to be the father of the faithful. And what was the requirement that he gave to choose Abraham? Turn to Genesis 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18 and verse 19. God is talking of Abraham and he says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him." Now that's easy. By comparison, anyone can set the kids down on the couch and read them out of the Bible, you know. That's not that hard. You can command your children, but it goes on to say, "And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." It was going to be successful commanding, successful teaching, not just teaching. Abraham had what it took to teach his children successfully. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. If Abraham had not been the kind of man that God could be assured would teach his children successfully, he could not have had a line of four generations to pass the promises down to. And you know, Abraham didn't have any children yet. How did God know this? Because Abraham was a man who had convictions and who lived by his beliefs. God could see that about Abraham before he had any children. And that was the guarantee, that was the insurance that God had, that Abraham would teach his children and he could depend on it. He lived according to his beliefs. Now, our pattern of successful child rearing and successful teenage rearing and training and the whole thing is outlined for us very, very well in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses is talking for the very last time before he dies. These are his last words. He's grooming a nation that's perched on the threshold of going into the promised land. If ever there was going to be a time when Moses would carefully choose his subject, it would be now. And what did he choose to speak about? He chose to speak about the home. There's much more than meets the eye in Deuteronomy 6. I want to cover it quickly, but it's a very profound part of the Bible that gives the pattern and the instructions of how parents, how we parents, are to instruct our children. First of all, in verse 4 through verse 6, and this is the first strand or thread that runs through this section, and what you need to notice is that God's truth, first of all, notice that God's truth must be a thing of the heart. God's truth must be a thing of the heart. Verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." Now, if you love God with all your heart, and you understand the Scriptures, 1 John 5:3 says, to love God is to keep His commandments. So if you're going to love God with all your heart, we've got to keep His commandments. Parents, we must be keeping the commandments, not learning them, not talking about them, but keeping them. If they're going to be in our hearts, they've got to be kept. Secondly, if we obey, if we are keeping God's commandments, the fruits will show up in our homes. The problem with this nation, and sadly, it's too much true of this church, the greatest tragedy in home life today is we are trafficking in unlived truth. We have a lot of truth and we're not keeping it. And the result is that God's truth is not producing the results in our homes. If it isn't in our homes, it's because it's not in our hearts. And if it's in our hearts, we'll be keeping it. And that is the basic key. If we're not keeping it as parents, how can we expect our children to keep it? And how can we expect to teach them to keep it? Close your eyes for a minute and imagine I'm Yul Brynner. Okay? I've got a bottle here. A green bottle, can't see it from back in the back. But I'm Yul Brynner, and I've got a bottle of hair-growing solution. I see a lot of shiny heads out here. I see a lot of folks that need some of this. Now, I guarantee you that this hair-growing lotion is going to grow hair on your heads. It's going to make a mop of hair on your head like you've never had before. It costs only $5, and we're going to donate it to YOU. Now, that's a good cause, and you need this. How many of you are going to buy some? Well, nobody. If I'm Yul Brynner, I'm as bald as a cue ball. And what I'm going to be told by all the smart alecks in the audience is, well, if it works, why don't you have any hair? Brethren, that's just the point. We cannot impart what we do not possess. If you're not living it in your home, you can't give it to your children. And we've got to be giving it to our children. Notice the second strand, verse 7. It says, "You shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." When else do you live? That's all the time. The second strand of truth in here is that truth must be a thing of the home. It must be a thing of the home. It must be in the home. You must be living it in the home. If you'll notice the word teach in verse 7, the Hebrew word there is APL. It's an intensive form of the Hebrew verb. Using that form of the verb means about the same thing as underlining teach with five dark lines underneath it. And then notice it says, diligently. Moses wanted people to be sure that this was not a product of an accident. It had to be planned, thought out, and executed carefully. The children are to be taught. Now this presupposes, brethren, that we have something to teach. Are we studying and responding to God's Word so that we have something to communicate to our children? Look over in verse 20. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, and it says, when your son asks you in this time to come, saying, what means the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, go ask your mother. No, that's the Devised Standard Version. That's not what it says. Brethren, we're supposed to have something in our heads to give to our children, and we're supposed to teach them diligently. Then it goes on and talks about talking. Now, talking is different from teaching. Talking is something that is informal. It's spontaneous. And both formal instruction and spontaneous talking are necessary in the home. The second strand of truth is that truth must be a thing of the home. The third strand is that God's truth must be a thing of the habit. It must be a thing of the habit. That means what we do over and over again, almost without thinking about it, every day of our lives in our homes. You know, Columbia University spent tens of thousands of dollars to prove what Moses already knew. This is what they came up with after their years of study. There is no second force comparable to the impact of the home on the life of the child. There is no second force comparable to the home on the life of the child. They came up with that conclusion. Moses already had it down here. They didn't have to spend that money, but they did, and came to the same conclusion. Verses 8 and 9 talk about this third strand. It says, and you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates. Now what does that mean? It talks about the hand. The hand is what you do everything with. God's laws are to control what you do with your hands. Between your eyes, your forehead, your head. The head is where your attitudes are stored. That's what motivates your actions and causes you to do what you do with your hands. It talks about the doorposts. The doorposts are the gateway to your private home. Everything you do within your private home, the most intimate things you do in your private chambers in your home, are to be governed by God's laws. And the gates of the city in the old days were where all of the governmental, judicial, business, and economic decisions were made. God intended that the entire nation, and eventually the entire world, would govern everything they do by God's laws. And when that is done, then God's truth is a thing of the habit. If it's in your heart, if it's in your home, and if it's in your habit, you cannot fail. Your children will have it. To what degree it is not there, we've got problems. We've got to beware, brethren, because if we don't do what Moses is telling the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 6, we've got to beware of the warning that is given in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6. This is talking of little children. Christ has the little children on his knee, and he's talking to the adults about this little children, and he says, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Brethren, you notice the little ones can believe in Christ. Whoever offends one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were tied around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's what God thinks of someone who's going to offend one of his little ones. That is a dangerous warning, brethren, parents. Because if we're not doing what Moses said, we're in danger of offending, turning off our teenagers. They say, well, why should I do that, Mom and Dad? You don't. I see you go to church and smile at the minister and the deacon and try to get a position, but when you come home, you smoke, you drink, you fight, you carry on like worse than the neighbor across the street, and he's an active Catholic. You know, children see that. You can't hide anything from your kids in your home. They see everything you do, they see your attitudes, and they perceive your emotions. Your children are very, very sharp. So So be careful. Take this warning in Matthew 18. You know, Judges 2 and verse 10 is probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible in one respect. And this is something that we want to be sure and not let be said of us. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, and it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers," which means they died, "and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." Brethren, one generation forgot to teach, and the next generation forgot the Lord. You've got to teach, you've got to talk, and most importantly, we must live God's truth and God's word and God's law. We are perched on the threshold of the millennium, brethren. They were only perched on the threshold of Palestine, the promised land, the physical promised land. We're perched on the threshold of going into the millennium. Are our children going to have to be written up by God as being those who forgot God? Brethren, if we'll do what Moses says to do, we're going to have rewards that are unbelievable. Imagine, parents, you go into the millennium as a spirit being. Your teenagers move in with you, and there they are. They're the rulers. They're the examples. They're the landowners. When they've got a problem, they're going to say, "Dad, where are you?" Poof, out of thin air, here you come. "I need help. I've got to have some advice here on how to do this thing." What a thrilling experience for parents to be able to watch their generations grow year after year, their children, their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, their great-great-grandchildren, and to be able to be so proud of their children that they're breaking their spiritual buttons off their spiritual vest every day. That's what can happen, parents, if we're going to do our jobs properly, that God outlines very clearly in the book for us. And that with this new truth that Mr. Armstrong is beginning to teach and talk about, that doesn't restrict our children anymore. They can be part of it. They've got God's help. They're not cut off. Be encouraged by that and do what must be done to ensure that your children will be with you in the millennium. That is a reward that's worthwhile. It's worth doing. Okay, I talked to the parents. All the kids, I hope you're still tuned in. I'm going to talk to you a little bit now. Adults say to me many times, "I'm glad I'm not a teenager today." How many adults feel that way? Let's see the hands. How many adults would say, "I'm glad I'm not a teenager today"? That's quite a few. I feel the same way. You know why they say that, teenagers, youth, young people? I don't know what to call you. Some people don't mind youth. Some people don't like teenagers. It's always bad. I'll just call you because we love you no matter what the term is, and teenagers shouldn't be a derogatory thing. But talking to the older youth as teenagers, the reason they say this is because many say, "I wouldn't make it. If I were in my kids' shoes today, I just wouldn't make it. There are too many stresses." I got an article on the airplane on the way down here. I want to read you just one paragraph. And this is how many adults feel about you teenagers. It says, "For today's younger generation, the usual growing up problem areas have multiplied and intensified. They're having to face adult pressures unheard of before. And at a very early age, working parents, one of the curses of the now generation, drugs, alcohol, sex, adult entertainment, college and career planning, employment and unemployment. These are just a few." And as the article goes on to say, "These pressures that are put upon you young people have been put upon you by the adults." And that's a tragic thing. Many times it's for profit. Look at the commercials. Oftentimes kids are used, I won't even go into that because it's a great subject, but you've noticed all the young people that are used in commercials to sell one thing and another, from Cokes and chocolate and beer and who knows what all else. Young people are being taken advantage of today by the commercialism and profit-making of the adults in many, many cases. We all acknowledge, young people, that you have it rougher today than probably any generation in history. Being in God's church adds to that pressure. Because we're requiring you, at the time in your life when you most need to be like your peer group, to be accepted, we're asking you to be different. And that is difficult. We're asking our young people to do things, adults, parents, that we ourselves possibly could not stand the pressure of. And they're having to stand up to it. The music and dancing that we've got in today's generation, the way it's done on television, the way I see it, not properly done. There's a right way to do it, there's a wrong way to do it. I'm not talking about the right way, but the way that's being pressured upon our young people to conform to. I've had young people admit to me of the temptations, that the closeness and the hypnotic beat of the music and the darkness puts upon them. It's a horrible temptation. You know, the old hugging set to music like Great Grandma Armstrong used to talk about. You know, the old Lawrence Welk type music and the dancing like so. That wasn't so difficult. You really couldn't get in the same situation that the kids now are put under by that one thing alone. Even though society and church pressures make it very difficult, you've got advantages that surpass your problems, young people. You have advantages that surpass the magnitude of your problems. You're sitting on the edge of what no other generation has ever had. But like the adults, you've got to pay your dues in order to get there, in order to reap the results. You've got a giant fight against Satan, against society, and against yourselves. But you've got God's help. Mr. Armstrong is beginning to talk about the help that you have from God like he never has before. And we're beginning to realize it, and I hope that you're beginning to realize it and begin to put it into practice and into effect. Because that help is your biggest help, but you have to learn to use it. You have to be taught to use it. Without that help, the rest of it is pretty weak. God guarantees you that you'll be called, but you've got to respond to it. You've got knowledge of God's way of life far ahead of your peers in this generation who are not part of God's church. And young people who have grown up for years in God's church, you've got more knowledge, more of a head start than many of the adults who are newly converted. And they realize it. I've had people come up to me in years past when I was very young and say, I've been in the church a year or two, and talking to you, you have knowledge and understanding that I don't have yet. Well, I've probably had 10 years of listening by that time. He only had a year and a half, and he spent most of that time unlearning many things that I never learned in the first place. So your advantage is far ahead in terms of knowledge. The good news, young people, is that you can understand and you can believe. Turn to Proverbs, real quickly. Proverbs 8:17. Or you don't need to turn there. I'll read it real quickly. Proverbs 8:17. This is for the young people. This is a little advice that if you'll take it, it's going to benefit you very much. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Young people, your lives are in the early stage. You seek God now, and you're seeking Him early. And He says, if you seek me early, you'll find me. That's quite a promise. That's quite a guarantee. Now, there's bad news that goes along with this. Here's the bad news. I say bad news in one respect, but really it isn't bad news. It may sound like bad news. The bad news is you have no excuse not to obey God now. When we didn't understand what we understand today, you could say, well, I don't have to obey God because He'll call me when He gets around to it, and then He'll forgive all my sins, and I'll start from square zero at age 20 or 21 or 25, and everything will be fine, and I might even be a better Christian because I've understood the evil, rotten ways of the world. I've had a chance to experience that. That used to be what the young people could say. No more. The excuse is gone. You have no more excuse not to obey God. I'm going to read you a series of scriptures. I'll just tell you what they are. You can write them down. These scriptures nail down the fact that you have no more excuse. You are responsible for what you know is right. Because that's character. And you can build character now. You can build it when you're 2, when you're 5, when you're 15, when you're 20, when you're 50, when you're 100. Ecclesiastes 11:9 talks to the young man. He says, enjoy what you're doing. Go about your way and do what you're going to do. But know this, for everything you do, God is going to judge you. Now, judging isn't condemning. Judging is just weighing. Is it good or is it bad? When it comes time, young people, to get judged for what you're doing now, how is it going to turn out? Good or bad? Proverbs 20, verse 11, it says, even a child is known by his doings, whether he be just and right. Even a child. Little children are known, whether they respect their parents, whether they obey, whether they're fighting with their brothers and sisters all the time, whether they're sassy. All these things, little kids that who are listening, you know, they're kind of putting their book down now. I was there, I know what they're doing. They say, oh, they're talking to me. And it's registering in there. They say, oh, fight with your brother. I do that. I better not do that. Okay, those are things that even the little children are known, and the teenagers. All the young people are known by their works, by their actions. James 4:17. You know, there's no age limit on James 4:17. It doesn't say, if you're under 20, forget this scripture. What it says is, he who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Parents, your young people know what's right. Young people, you know what's right. When I talk to the young people, they come up to me and they say, do you know what's right? Yeah. Well, how do you know? Well, because this and this and this and that. They got a line of reasons why they know it's right. They know. If you know it's right and you don't do it, to you, at whatever age, it is sin. You've got to pay for it. You're going to be judged for it. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. That just says, children, obey your parents, that you can live a long, prosperous, happy life on this earth. And verse 4, just to give the parents one more reminder, it says, don't provoke your children to wrath. The kids like to quote verse 4, don't you? I used to like to pull verse 4 out. They say, obey your parents. Yeah, but you're making me mad. Yeah. That's the good excuse. You can always quote that one on your dad and mom. But you got 3 verses, and they only got 1. I guess if they had 3, the parents would never get a word in edgewise. So we just have 1 for the kids. Ezekiel 14, verse 14. I want to turn to that one. Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. This is the scary thing here. This is what the kids at night, when they're alone and they're thinking, oh, I really pulled some bad ones and I knew better. 14, verse 14. It says, though these 3 men, the setting is prior to the tribulation or a very horrible holocaust coming upon Israel in the end time. It says, though these 3 men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord. And you know, that's once. But in verse 16, it says again, though these 3 men were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. He repeats it twice. It's really important if you repeat something twice. But verse 18, though these 3 men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall neither deliver sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. For God to repeat something 3 times has got to be something we've got to take note of. But there it is in verse 20, the 4th time. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they shall neither deliver son nor daughter, but they shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. If you've got righteous parents, kids, and you don't respond to them, you're not going to make it. You have your responsibility to make sure that you are there, that you have the protection that God promises you in this end time when everything comes crashing around our ears as a nation and as a world. You don't have to suffer through it. But you've got to know that your parents aren't going to drag you through on their coattails. You have a tough fight, kids, but you've got even stronger help. God's on your side. Your parents are on your side. And if they're not the way they should be, hopefully after today, they'll improve that. Your ministers are on your side. Go to them. Ask them for help. They'll listen to you. In YES, we're developing programs that stimulate contact between the teenagers and the ministers. Oftentimes, if a minister calls in a young person, it's a chew-out. There aren't that many opportunities because a minister's busy to talk to young people if it isn't a problem. We're devising ways of setting it up where the minister will talk to the children many times on a positive thing, in a positive way. Not to scrutinize your motives and try to, you know, check out your cavities and all the evil things that you've done or anything else. You'll understand when you see the program. But your minister is on your side. Use that help. The church is on your side. It's doing all it can and as fast as we can in YOU and in YES to do everything we can to help your parents help you and to help you help yourself and to take the strain off of your Friday night Sabbath problems, off of your inability because of school problems to develop your talents and to become the person that you need to be. That's what we're striving to do in YOU, is to give you opportunities to become the best person, the most talented person, the most complete person, both physically and spiritually and even socially, that it's possible to become. We're headed that way. We don't have a complete coverage yet, but it's a young program, and we're striving in that direction. Many young people have had a chance to take advantage of those programs, and hopefully many, many more were. Our goal is to make YOU and YES applicable and useful to every young person in every local church. Not just the few who have a chance to go to national activities or take part in a regional activity or some of the bigger programs. Those are necessary for stimulation and for goals to look forward to, but there's a lot more to it that we're working on. You've got to fight hard and to succeed. If you succeed, you have benefits, young people, that no other people on the face of the earth can have, especially your peers at this time. In this article that I quoted to you before, it mentioned that this year there was a record number of teenage suicides. 5,000 young people in the United States this year so far have committed suicide and succeeded. 250,000 more tried it and didn't succeed. Maybe they'll try again. Why? Do you young people feel like life is so worthless that you've got to kill yourselves? You shouldn't. If you're doing what you're supposed to do, if you're listening to your parents and your church's instructions, you have freedom from fear. You have freedom from depression. You should have freedom from boredom, because everything you do is preparing you for the soon coming millennium, when you're going to have things that are unbelievable, that no one else will have any chance of having who you're growing up with. You should be free from complications of drugs, of the drug scene today. Pot, cocaine. Cocaine's a little expensive for most teenagers, but some of the richer ones might be able to get a hold of some. Alcohol, the same problem. Escaping reality. Young people, the reality in the lives of most of your peers is so painful that they've got to take drugs and they've got to drink alcohol to escape. That's why they do it. Education about drugs is not the answer. Our young people know more about overdoses on drugs. They know more about the problems that drugs cause. Many of our young people in this room, I dare say, have sat with a friend who is going through withdrawals, who is twitching and in convulsions and going through the ugly agony of some type of a drug problem. The kids can see. They know a whole lot better than we do what the problems with drugs are. So how can we think that educating them about drugs is the answer to stopping them from being on drugs? That's not the answer. The reason kids take drugs is because their lives are so empty and so painful that the thrill that the drug gives temporarily is better than the pain of reality. And our young people in this church should not have that problem. if our parents and if our young people are doing what they should. Venereal disease is rampant among teens. Obey God's laws. Don't commit fornication. You won't have that problem. That's freedom. Unwanted pregnancies. Unwanted fatherhood. That's a serious problem among teenagers today. Our young people shouldn't have that problem. God's laws and obedience to God's laws gives you young people freedom from those horrible, horrible situations that your peers are into all the time and in great numbers in this society today. One of the big things that young people fear is the future. Back when I was growing up, they had this deal about atomic or hydrogen attack, and everyone went out and built their bomb shelter. Thick concrete walls, a great big metal lid, all kinds of dried food in there to survive for however long it took. And you know, the young people going through high school and college were afraid. What's going to happen to me in my future? When this world comes crashing down and there's another war, in spite of the Pope's attempts at making peace right now, what's going to happen to me? And when you're lying in bed at night and you've just watched Holocaust on television, the fears and the terrors in the hearts of many of the young people of this country is causing them to go nearly insane. And our young people can be totally free of that fear and of that pain because they obey God's laws and they know and they have faith that they'll be taken care of. They can escape all this. They won't have to go through it. And even if they're standing there in the middle of it, people falling all around them, they won't be touched. God promises that, young people. But you've got to do your part. You can't go out and do whatever you want to now and expect that to happen when the crunch comes. In the millennium, young people, which could be just very, very near, we've heard that for years, you know, that sometimes sounds bad. I remember when I was a young person, 1972 or whatever, and I figured it out. I might graduate from high school, but I'd never graduate from college, and I'd never be married and have children. Well, here I am, married, I've got children, I'm standing up here blatting away about the millennium soon to come. But things are looking that way. And even if it doesn't come now, it's coming. It's closer. But I think, by the way things look, that we're even closer now than we realize. Dr. Hay gave a very interesting sermon the other day in Pasadena, pinpointing 1982 as a time when many things are coming to a head. Doesn't guarantee the end. But even in the world, many articles that have to do with population explosion, food wars, many of the things that can cause the world, the society as we know it, to come crashing down, are culminating and are focusing on that date. And it's a whole sermon in itself to show the significance of 1982. But if it happens that way, we are right on the edge. Young people, you're right on the edge of going into the millennium. Now that's scary because young people think, oh, the millennium. I won't be able to get married. I won't have any fun. They're going to put me in a straitjacket. And we'll have all this holy business going around. I don't know what we think that is, but it's very restricting, very confining, all this holiness. And the millennium is going to be full of it. And there'll be all these spirit beings popping around behind you saying, don't do that! You know, you've read that in the Bible. All the teenagers know that scripture. Your teacher will appear behind you and say, don't do that. Well, that's not what it's all about. Especially those who are 19, 18, 17, 16, right at the top of their teens. You're looking right now at a time when you're moving into a new frontier. You're going to have friendships that are so deep and so binding with the other young people your age because you'll have so much in common. You will have come from one society into another, and you'll be among the very few survivors that will be starting out physically in that time. You'll have wealth. You'll have an inheritance of land that I'll never dream of having in my physical life. I rent a house. I drive a used car. I wear cheap suits by comparison to really good suits, $500 and $600 tailor-made suits that good rich people wear. And I'll never have anything like this. You've got to look forward to an inheritance of who knows how many hundreds or thousands of acres of land, of livestock, endless amounts of wealth that will be at your disposal and that you will personally be given, because there'll be very few people and a lot of world. And you're going to be on the ground floor. You're going to be wealthy. The girls like romance. All the girls like romance. Harlequin romance novels sell like crazy. You're going to have romance. You're going to have it right. The girls are going to have more romance than they ever dreamed of. It won't be interfered with because you'll be able to do it right. And when it's done right, nobody bothers you. And it's twice as much fun. And the girls are going to have romance, and the girls like romance, and the guys like the girls. And so the guys will have the girls too, one at a time, one apiece. And then you'll have all that land to go with it. You're going to have respect because the kings of the earth are going to come up to you and say, how do we do it? You were in that other world. You were in God's church for years. What do we do? How are we supposed to live our lives? You're going to have power. You're going to have leadership. You're going to have vital health because God's going to give it to you. And you're going to know how to maintain it. You're going to know how to eat, and there won't be a bunch of pollutants on your land. You're going to have an exciting purpose to live. No boredom. No job pumping gas at a service station and wishing you were doing something else. No meaningless humdrum tasks to do. You're going to have meaningful, purposeful work. Interesting and stimulating. How many of you young people have envied the minister's children? I can remember growing up, my dad was never a minister, and all these, especially the children of the evangelists, they had all this, we thought, wealth and money and prestige and power. We looked at them, boy, if you could just be a minister's kid. Well, you're not going to be a minister's kid or the boss's son or daughter. You're going to have a parent who's a spirit being, a spirit ruler. And when you need help, you'll say, Dad, help. He'll come down and say, what do you want? He might even come just before you say help and say, I saw that you needed some help. You're going to have one of the gods that's worshipped by the people of the earth for your parent. Now, the little children sometimes get concerned here because they think Mommy and Daddy will be invisible and they'll be gods and we won't have a family. Our family will be gone and we'll be all alone. And little children hate that idea. Well, to God's time is no problem. You can be almost two places at once. And little kids, don't worry. Mom and Dad will have plenty of time to be your mom and dad and take good care of you for as long as it takes to grow you up the way you should go. And you don't have to worry about that. You know, when you can move at a speed of light, you don't have to have a problem taking care of a couple of little children or bigger children. They're probably not going to be all that little. Maybe some will be. So that's what you have to look forward to, young people, but you've got to do your job. You've got to pay your dues now. It's not free. It's not even easy. But you've got a lot of help, and you can be there. Teens and parents, these are the things that you can have. Parents, the blessings of having your children with you in the millennium to watch them grow. Teenagers, a chance to be there and have all of the blessings that I've just described to you. But before that happens, there are a few things that have to happen first. Turn to Malachi 4 chapter and verse 6. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. It says in Malachi 4, 6, starting in verse 5, I guess would be better. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That tells us when. Before Christ returns, he's going to do something. He's going to send Elijah the prophet. That's not in the millennium. That's not later. That's now. If this is when Christ is about to return, it's now. It's soon. It's before Christ returns. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. That's the first thing, parents. First, the parents' hearts must be turned to their children. Parents, they have not been, let's face it. We've been more interested in ourselves and in what we're doing in our time. We have not turned our hearts to our children. You've got to teach them. You've got to train them. We, all of us, as parents. The older people in this audience, you've got to help the young mothers. Teach them how to do that. Teach them from your experience. The older men the same way. The single people can volunteer their help in the YOU and the YES programs to do their part and to practice so that when they become parents, they too will have had some practice and have their minds turned in this direction. So fathers, you've got to turn your hearts to your children. If you will do this, the next thing will follow. The heart of the children will be turned to their fathers. Young people, if your parents are making an attempt, and even if they aren't, you owe them respect. You owe them obedience. But your hearts must be turned to your parents. This must happen before Christ returns. And I don't believe, brethren, that it's talking about the United States. I don't believe it's talking about this society, because when they go into tribulation, if it's like the last time, the Germans put the children in one concentration camp, the fathers in a different one, and the mothers in a different one. There's nothing binding toward the families in the tribulation and in Holocaust. Somebody, before Christ returns and before the tribulation, will have to turn, the parents will have to turn their hearts to their children. Children, you must respond to your parents. And when this happens, God says, I will, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. If this does not happen, God will have to smite the earth with a curse. But He will not smite the earth with a curse, because this is going to happen. Fathers are going to turn their hearts to their children. The children are going to respond and turn their hearts to their fathers. And God will not smite this earth with a curse. The results of this, brethren, we are going to have a group of strong family-oriented young people and older teens who are ready to physically lead the world at the beginning of the millennium. And as a byproduct of doing what Moses said to do in Deuteronomy 6, what I've tried to outline in this sermon, as a result and a byproduct of that, over 50% of this church, 30% parents, or 30% children and 20% parents, 50% of this church will be cleaned up. When you're living God's way of life, when you're setting the example for your children so that they say, I want to be like my mom and dad, you are going to be cleaned up and ready for Christ's return. So as a byproduct, over 50% of this church, and with those older people who are helping, and with the single people who are helping, and with the momentum that is caused by this large group of members in God's church will be ready, will be cleaned up, will be prepared for Christ's return in the coming millennium. Let's respond and let's be ready.